Please be seated. I am excited this morning to introduce to you our guest preacher this morning, and I want to just say a brief word before we do that and give you a little bit of context. Back in 2018, we went through, as a congregation, kind of a vision process. Our session created a new vision statement, and as part of that process, that was the year that was also our 25th anniversary as a church. One of the things that we recognized was that we're not just saved by the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, but we're also sent with the gospel into the world to share it with the world. And it's our calling as Christians to make disciples of all nations. That's why one of our core values as a church is the priority of mission. So we prayed about that in a great deal and how we could live out that vision. And we felt during that year that God was calling us to embark on a few different things. And one of the things that we felt strongly about was that God was calling us to be involved somehow and in some way in supporting church planting. Because we realized we don't want to be a church that is just about ourselves. We want to be about multiplying ourselves and seeing new people come to Christ and new churches flourish for the kingdom of God. And so because of our desire to make a commitment to that, Highview now actively supports financially two different church planters. And one of those is Jeffrey Lancaster, who's going to share with us this morning from the Word of God. One of those two church planters is Jeffrey, and Jeffrey and Kathy, his wife, work together in their ministry. And they're an awesome team. Recently, they shared at Presbytery, and I couldn't be at Presbytery, but I was able to see some video testimonies of some of the work that they are doing and some of the people that they are getting to know in Chicago. And it's just so clear to me that they are very gifted in what they are doing. A few years ago, Jeffrey and Kathy launched what's called the Chicago 720 Vision. And some of you know about this because Jeffrey came and shared with us a few years back in 2019. But their dream is to see Chicago flourish through the redeeming love and the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ. And so the Chicago 720 Vision is that they're seeking to plant seven churches in Chicago over a 20-year period. And it's a big goal, it's a big dream, and it's not something that they can accomplish alone, and they need lots of other churches and Christians to come around them. So Highview, we've made a commitment to be one of the churches that supports them, and we are excited to be part of that vision and part of the work that they are doing. So it's an enormous blessing to have them with us here this morning, and so I want to invite Jeffrey Ford to come and share the Word of God with us. Would you welcome him?
Well, just to start with a word of thanks to Highview and to Rivers and Lakes Presbytery for always being with us and behind us, to share in this mission with us in various ways, financial support, prayer support, cheerleading support, all that means the world to us. It's you never need to think you're out there on your own in a mystical way through the power of the Spirit and through the fellowship of the body of Christ. You need to know Jesus and his people are with you. We bit off a big challenge to go to move to Chicago to church plant from scratch. Little did we know God was going to, you know, bam, raise it up a notch and, you know, let us do that during a pandemic. So it has been a very challenging 2 years. The Lord has blessed our networking, particularly with unchurched, kind of de-church crowd, which who we're there to reach. One of the things we've had a struggle with, if you know the Apostle Paul's mission in the urban apostolate, he would tend to go to synagogues where he could gather some traction, some people who spoke the language a little bit, some people that could kind of get up and going and help him in mission. And we need, actually that's kind of been one of our challenges, is to find missional Christians to help us get kind of group formation started. So pray that you would ask you to pray God would bless our relationships with unchurched, dechurched people, that many of those would get converted, and that the Lord would bring along some missional-minded Christians who want to share in this heart for Chicago, sharing what Jesus is doing there. Megan left. Are we in motion? Okay. Our second child, I was leading worship once and sat down. Another guy was preaching, and right when I sat down, Kathy said, "Get your stopwatch out. I think the contractions are beginning." So we know this drill. All right, look in your Bibles with me, please, at James chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. James 1, verses 1 through 5. Let's hear now God's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, and of course that's generic, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, I always think that's very kind of God to say. It's kind of humorous to me. If any of you happens to lack wisdom in the face of suffering, perhaps you would. That's a gracious way to say it. I know it's hard for you to face suffering. If you lack wisdom, it's okay. Ask God, and He'll give it generously to all without reproach, and it will be given Him. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. The psalmist says, "In your light we see light." So kind of turn the lights on now so that we can see and understand, so that we can, our minds can understand, our hearts and our affections can be gripped, our wills can be captured, and we can know what it means to believe in you, to hope in you, to trust in you, to be transformed by you, and to go out and be your servants in a very needy world. We pray this in your name. Amen. Forgot to say, I never want to just focus on the mission I'm a part of. Thanks be to God for your mission here in this community. All the work of God is important everywhere. What we're doing in Chicago is no more important than what's going on here. So I'm glad you're in the saddle with Jesus, sharing in His mission here in this part of the world, being the local body of Christ. So cheers. I was listening to an interview one time with a renowned singer-songwriter, a woman who I love to listen to, Emmylou Harris. And she was commenting on what is known as a very old, famous parlor song in American kind of folk music history. It's the song "Hard Times." It's been recorded by a bunch of musical artists through the years. You might know it starts out a little better than this, but it's kind of like this. Let us pause in life's pleasures and count its many tears, while we all sup sorrow with the poor. It's a refrain. Let us, come on, we got to stop during all the good times. We got to stop and remember all the tears. Don't ever get past that. Emmylou said this about it. For me, the sad songs are the best. Very interesting, but kind of counterintuitive here. The sad songs are the best because they make you feel better, because somehow they connect you to the world. And that's what she's saying. The sad songs make you real. They make you grounded in reality with everyone else. It's the fact that we're maybe all in the same boat. Sad times, hard times, suffering, pain. Experiencing it, being honest about it, it's a part of being grounded in reality. Sorry. Hey, who invited this guy here? The writer James in the New Testament would have wholeheartedly agreed with the song "Hard Times" and with Emmylou's take on it. Suffering is shared human experience. What is unique in the family of faith and those who follow Jesus Christ is that suffering is supposed to be redemptively transformational. That's kind of what I'm here to say to you today. Suffering amongst Christ followers, amongst Jesus' family, is to be redemptively transformational. It can be taken up and used and not wasted. It can be used for good. Here's how we're going to break that down and look at it. First of all, we're going to see that suffering is inevitable. Just got to drive that home a little more. And then suffering is lamentable. And then suffering can be transformational. Yeah, even should be transformational amongst Jesus followers. First of all, suffering is inevitable. Do I need to emphasize this? Oddly enough, I think I do. There is no playing hooky from the school of suffering. There's no hall pass. There's no get out of jail free card. In life, suffering is a significant part of the human experience. I'll go ahead and say it. It's a central part of the human experience. Now, let me hasten to say, we know from the scriptures that the Bible teaches us we're part of this divine drama, this awesome, cool, unfolding story that runs throughout all of time of what God, the stories that God the Creator and God the Redeemer is writing. And there's all kinds of aspects to this story that are fascinating. Creation is awesome. I mean, we left Chicago. I left for 2 weeks, and it was like 33 degrees, still freezing, like near May. And I came back a few days ago, and it was just glorious. And everybody's out just taking in creation, the trees and the flower. I mean, driving here today, there's so much gorgeous terrain around here. And all of you are interesting, and music is interesting, and you've all got kind of cool gifts. Creation, life in this neighborhood we call Earth is really cool. That's an aspect of reality. Creation. Redemption is an aspect of reality. Restoration. Redemption and restoration are aspects of reality, both this side of Christ's return and fully and finally the other side of Christ's return. So there are all these aspects of reality and the big divine drama that we experience that are so cool. But one of them, and let's be honest, in the middle of it all is suffering. How do I know that the writer James believed suffering was such a monster issue? And I mean, he thought it's a monster issue to be faced straightforwardly in life. Here's how, in short. The book of James is referred to often as the Proverbs of the New Testament. One writer said it is a compressed wealth of pastoral counseling. You sit at its feet, and it just counsels you in life. And the more you study, it's just, man, there's just wisdom explosions going on everywhere. You just think, this is really, this insight to reality and how it works is fascinating. It is a bottle of multivitamins for Christian living. And here's James, he's writing it, and we believe this was one of the earliest books written, we think between 40 to 50 AD, one of the earliest books of the Bible written and disseminated, spread to the church throughout the known world at the time. So here he is, one of the first things written to the early church. He's given them vitamins. He's given them compressed pastoral counseling wisdom. And what's the first thing he says? Count it all joy when, not if, when you go through various trials. Is that big enough for you? Count it all joy when. You've either been through it recently, you're in it now, or you're about to go through it again. And that cycle is just repeating over. And it's all kinds, various. That's a catch-all term. It's all kinds. Just let your mind wander. Look around in reality. Look around in your life. You'll see it everywhere. And if that's not enough that he's starting out, this is the first vitamin out of the bottle, he actually closes out his book in James chapter 5. He bookends the book talking about suffering once again. Suffering is real and it's central. It's no respecter of persons. This letter is not written to whom it may concern. It concerns everyone. And that's important for us in our day and age because many people who are keenly observant have concluded that there is no more. Well, let me just stop and say this. Most all time throughout all ages and all places across the globe, most people have swallowed the painful pill that suffering was this big a part of reality. But it has been said about us in the West, and particularly us in the United States, and particularly at this moment in history, that we are the most squeamish group of people ever, the most malformed group of Christians ever in terms of our ability to face suffering. Dr. Paul Brand was a pioneering orthopedic surgeon dealing with those suffering from leprosy, and he spent a good portion of his life in India, kind of, I think, first half of his practice in India, and then came and practiced in the United States. Listen to this observation. He says, in the United States, I encountered a society that seeks to avoid pain at all costs. Patients lived at a greater comfort level than any I had previously treated, and really at any time in history. But they seem far less equipped to handle suffering and far more traumatized by it. It's like we're, because of our technological advances and our acquisition of wealth and because of our vacations and advances in medicine and our increased exercise regimens and farm-to-table diets, we think we have convinced ourselves that we can get around suffering, that we can avoid it. And that is grossly naive. And you're, listen, Wisdom 101, you can never navigate life well if you don't set your expectations properly. If you set unrealistic, I mean, Scripture from stem to stern talks about suffering. And how are we? Tim Keller one time, I'll invoke him, I was in a small group with him, and he looked at all of us ministers and said, none of us have prepared our people for suffering. We're terrible at it in the church in the United States. You can't get around it. No playing hooky from the school of suffering. It is inevitable. How different that is. Look, I had a woman write me, or she made a Facebook post. I copied it. She was a friend from high school, and she went through Katrina on the Mississippi Gulf Coast. We went through it in New Orleans. Her house was leveled. Literally, all that was left was a foundation. She evacuated to her mother's house, and her 10-year-old son starts freaking out, having some brain issue. They take him to the hospital. Short order, he's brain dead. He was like the first rabies-related death in Mississippi in like 80 years or something. He had been bit by a bat. When COVID outbreak, this is the woman who posted this on Facebook. When the outbreak of COVID started, she posted this on Facebook. She said, my brother Earl just sent this C.S. Lewis quote. It's perfect. Okay, so notice who's sending this quote. Somebody who believes in the inevitability of suffering. In one way, Lewis says, we think a great deal too much about the atomic bomb. This is from his essay on living in an atomic age. I'm sorry, I should have said that. How are we to live in an atomic age? I'm tempted to reply, why, as you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year. Or as you would have lived in the Viking Age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night. Okay? Yeah, I say more. Suffering is inevitable. Those who do the worst about it are trying to live in denial of it. Okay? So we got to embrace it. Now, I want to say now, suffering is lamentable. Now, you could be hearing me and go, okay, what is this guy just trying to be the ultimate tough guy, stoic, stiff upper lip? Just grit your teeth and bear it. It's real. No. I said suffering is inevitable. I didn't say you're supposed to embrace it and deal with it as a stoic. I didn't say that at all. I'm going to my second point. Suffering is lamentable. And if Christians in the United States, as if we weren't bad enough with just being honest about suffering, we are worse at lamenting. And I don't know how to say, as Presbyterian white people, we are like doubly bad. You know, we don't know how to do emotions. Fascinating fact. In the Scriptures, okay, I'm sorry. I should have said this. Look at the Scripture. James is writing, and the first thing he says is to the 12 tribes and the dispersion. There are two, at least two, paradigmatic ways we are to view ourselves as believers who follow Christ. We're in the dispersion with the Jews, scattered from our homeland. We're not home yet. We're living in between times. We're not to the full promised land yet. Or we're also to view ourselves like the Israelites who got out of Egypt and wandered through the desert for 40 years and were headed to the promised land. The real place we live in is exile and the desert. And that's the way we are to see ourselves. Now, how does God teach his people in the dispersion and in the wilderness wanderings? How does he teach his people to process the hardship? Stiff upper lip, go meet with each other and talk about all the great things about suffering? No. Read the book of Psalms. 30 to 40% are straight out lament. When you add to that the other Psalms that have elements of the lament, 70% are lamentish. Did you hear that? This is the hymn book of the people of God, of the ancient people of God. And everywhere you look, they're saying, this is horrible. This stinks. I don't get this. I'm scratching my head. I'm about to throw in the towel. CCLI, which is the great Christian licensing organization that you saw it up here on your screen today, CCLI. Of the 150 top CCLI songs, not one of them has a note of lament in it. Does that tell you anything about us? There's something, I don't know, we're just not comfortable with this reality, or we're scared of what would happen if we got real, or we think God's embarrassed of us. I had a friend whose wife was in labor, and she was screaming, and he goes over to her and says, Patty, I know this is kind of painful, can you kind of calm it down a little bit? You're kind of embarrassing me. I think that's the way we think God views us when we lament. That is blasphemous. The Bible teaches, go read Job, go read the Psalms. They're yelling. We would never have the guts to be Saint Teresa of Avila, who this a wonderful saint of the Lord who said one time to the Lord, God, I think you would have less enemies if you treated your friends better. Could you say that? I love it. Lamenting means you have the freedom to scream. And we think, go read the Bible. There's all kinds of emotions talked about when they're lamenting. Have you ever screamed out at God? Now, furthermore, by the way, this is communal lament. He's talking to the 12 tribes, to the family of faith. So I'll just stop right here. Are you a person that can let people lament with you? Can you gather a community and lament with them? That's what this is talking about. You're doing this as the people of God, as brothers and sisters. And you scream not because of unbelief. You scream precisely because of belief. I tell my atheist friends, and I've got a lot of them, when they talk about the subject of suffering, I say, here's the one thing you're not going to like. Here's the kind of bullet that I'm going to take out of your gun. You're trying to process suffering like you think it's bad and you got a problem with it. You don't have a problem with it. You're an atheist. Whatever is, and that's all there is. You don't even have anything to complain about. It's just reality. I want you to be jealous of this. I've got a God I can scream at, and you don't. Life is not personal to you. It is to the God of sacred scripture and to his people. When my children came to me and to us, they would come individually, they would come corporately to protest some great injustice in our home. And they would scream and yell, and why don't you know why they did it? It was precisely because of belief. They thought I was really big, they thought I was really strong, they thought at the end of the day I was really good, and they thought I could do something about it, and they actually thought I cared. So in lament, we scream, we protest, we get honest, we get our emotions out. Hey, you got to always be working on that as a community, being a safe people. God is a big pants God. He's got big shoulders. We should be big pants people. And when people are hurting, why is it that the first thing we want to do is throw scripture at them about how all things work together for good? Don't ever say that to somebody who's really hurting. All you do is you go to them and you scream. Don't say a dad blame thing till the emotions have gotten out. And our discipleship to Jesus is off. It's more in line of the ancient Stoics than it is robust Christians. Be real, man. Be honest, like the Bible teaches us to be. Lament also after a season. You know what it includes? Get it out and then just submit when you don't understand. I love the way Walter Brueggemann, I don't agree with everything he says, but he's great on how the Psalms and wisdom literature work. He says this. So he's talking about a wise heart. Here's what a wise heart is. A wise heart does not refer to the knowledge, skill, technique, or the capacity to control. Instead, it seems to mean the capacity to submit, to relinquish and acknowledge the decisive impingement of Yahweh on life, on one's life. So, lamenting, man, we get it out, we're honest, and then we don't necessarily even have all the answers. We submit to the divine impingement of God on our life, and then we wait. But then there's more. Suffering is inevitable. Suffering is lamentable, and suffering can be, should be, transformational. That is, if it's processed through the right lens and if it's anchored in the right story. Who wrote this letter? Was the writer James. And he was able, all he had to do, he's dispersing this letter all over the known world, and he can just start it out saying, James. Just put his name down. They all know who you are. Well, there's only one James that would have been that, and that was, he was one of the four pillars of the early church. You had Peter, Paul, John, and James, and he was Jesus' half-brother, his little brother. He was a leader in the church from 44 to 62 AD. Now, here are some interesting things in the text. You have, James was a Jew, and he is referring to a human being, this Jesus of Nazareth. He's calling him Lord, which that means supreme sovereign. Jews didn't say that about human beings. Greeks said that about their emperors. But James, something's happened, and he's calling him cosmic king, sovereign Lord, ruler of it all. And then he's calling him the Christ. That was weird for a Jew too, because this is the dude who had been crucified. Once Messiah's got crucified, you know, check please, parting gifts backstage, hope you had a nice time playing, it was over. So he's calling a man sovereign king, and he's calling a man who was crucified Messiah. And furthermore, it's his big brother. I mean, I've got a big brother, and I love him. I adore him. He's one of my great heroes in life. I wouldn't call him Kurios, Lord, I wouldn't say he's the Messiah and the hope, on his shoulders all the hopes of the world rest. I wouldn't say that. In fact, we know of Jesus' family, they didn't used to say that. They all thought, as the gospel witnesses tell us, that he was out of his mind. You know, they weren't really set up to have big brother who's the Son of God, God incarnate, Messiah of all the world. I mean, you know, they had to kind of get worked into that understanding, right? But that's what he's saying that about his brother. What happened from a guy who's saying he's a madman to my brother is Lord Messiah, the hope of the world. My brother changes everything. The New Testament tells us there were multiple post-resurrection appearances to groups of people. There was only one appearance to an individual, and it was Jesus appearing to his little brother James. And when that happened, James' whole understanding of the story of the world and the story of life was transformed. His vision was animated in whole new ways. The imaginations of his heart were set free. His brother, oh my stars, this is the unique promised one. He's in line with all the promises, but he's far greater than we had ever expected. He came to live with us and to show us the way of God in the world. He came to suffer with us and die with us and die for us. And he came to go through death, to enter in and come out the other side in transformed, resurrected bodily form, never to die again. He came to overturn everything that's wrong with us and this world. And so James, amidst all the vicissitudes of life, all the highs, lows, ups and downs, everything, his face was set like a flint on his big brother, the resurrected Christ. And we know, tradition tells us that in 62 AD, he was martyred. They're going to throw him off the temple because too many people are getting converted. And here's what he says, what tradition tells us as they're about to throw him down. Why do you ask me about the Son of Man? He dwells in heaven at the right hand. Big brother dwells at the right hand of the mighty power. He will come in clouds of heaven. Now, do you see how this just means everything I go through in this life now is interpreted in light of this heavenly vision, in this heavenly reality? And that's why he can say, count it all joy. Do the math. Because of the resurrection, you know where everything is going. So everything is going to play in the end to Christ. Lots of it you're going to see in this life, bits of it, but fully and finally in the next. And so James wants you to do some mathematics, to count, to think, to consider Jesus, Lord, Messiah, to consider him seated in the heavenlies, and to never give up. What a gracious command. One of the most gracious commands in Scripture is the command to be joyful. I wish I had time to just give you, I could give you an hour on what your other options are besides that, and every one of them is bad. Joy is an awesome command. And James says, you count it joy because why? Because you know that through trials and hardships, steadfastness is being built. Let me unpack this just a little bit. What is the good that suffering can do? Quickly, I want to say a few things. Suffering, God gets your attention. Do you think God has an easy time getting your attention and keeping your attention? Hardest thing is for God to grab your heart. Well, one of the hardest things is for him to grab your heart. The hardest thing is for him to keep your heart. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers in our pleasures. He shouts in our pains. Pain is his megaphone to arouse an otherwise dull world. Now, I'll just prove to you from Scripture. Most of the people who experienced Jesus' miracles didn't really believe and follow. God brought his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And in a few days or whatever, they're clamoring for three hots and a cot back in Egypt. He's not even as good as his last Exodus move. He's not even as good as his last Red Sea party. God has a terrible time winning your heart. And I don't know of anyone who grows in grace or who ministers grace, who matures in faith. I've never seen it without significant suffering. Sorry. The human heart is just, Genesis 1:2 tells us, we've just been out for ourselves from the very get-go. And suffering is just his way to arouse us. And suffering produces endurance and resilience. This is what James is talking about. It produces steadfastness. That means it's like physical fitness language. You know, how do you get in shape? You suffer. That's what you do. And I know it well because I am habitually out of shape. So every time I start going, okay, now's the time. You've got to go through endurance and resilience building to become resilient. Listen, the Bible tells us this stuff long ago. But go read good psychology when they talk about resilient people in life who make it well, who endure well, who thrive in life. They've all built resilience by staying put through difficulties. That's even common grace stuff. It's special grace stuff for us, right? Good things come to those who persevere and wait. And by the way, I am not saying this as a pro at any of this. I probably need to stop and say this. Everything I'm telling you today, I stink at. Okay, I just thought I'd ought to do that advertisement. But these are the goods. It does build resilience, and it does build character. James says that. He says that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking in nothing. And that means so that suffering has a way of building out your character in life. Interestingly enough, by the way, our King of Glory, our Lord of Love, Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews 2, was perfected through suffering. He was matured through suffering. Go soak yourself in that one for a while. In other words, his character came out. It was able to be shown as a result of suffering. And such is the case with us. Here's some things you won't build without suffering. You will not build humility without suffering. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he says this, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations I was given, a thorn was given me in the flesh." Here's the deal. The Apostle Paul said, "Hey, I'm Paul. Perhaps you've heard of me. I wrote a good portion of the all-time bestseller in the history of the world. I'm a pretty big deal." It was a big deal. The surpassing greatness of the revelations. Paul said, "God knew in my human frailty and my fallenness, I would become arrogant." And so suffering comes along. Suffering, do you know how even when you're sick, you just feel needy and dependent, right? And here's the funny thing, us as humans, we don't like being needy and dependent. We've been taught that's weak. That's Christian faith 101. You are needy. You are incredibly needy and dependent and weak. And sometimes you just got to suffer a little bit to remind yourself there's only one God and you're not him. And nor am I. Suffering produces humility. Suffering produces faith. Again, from the very beginning, God's had a tough time. You know what faith is? God's had a tough time getting us to exercise it. Faith just means it's your willingness to entrust your life to someone you believe who's out to do you and the world a lot of good. That's what faith is. Entrusting your life to someone you believe is out to do you and the world a lot of good. And humans just, it's not so much that we don't believe in God, we just don't like him and don't want to trust him. We want to use him. That's really the main function for God. How usable is he? How functional? Bob Dylan sang once about Jesus, he said, he's just an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires. That's all you view him as. And God says, I want people of humble faith who think I'm out to do them good. And in the world of suffering, whether he allows or providentially governs, whatever, I don't know, there's mystery in that, watch out for that one. It's something that can be used in the hands of the Spirit to help you believe and trust in me. When suffering comes, it's as if God is asking us, are you going to fire me now? Am I your employee? Are you the boss? Is this really ultimately about you? Is it really ultimately about your will? And by the way, where is your resume that shows you know how to run the world? Try that one on. Faith can be built. Love can be built. Empathy. You know, they say it's one of the greatest missing ingredients in our culture right now is empathy. The Apostle Paul says, comfort one another with the comfort with which you have been comforted. When? When you were suffering. So suffering, the stoic response makes you deny the reality of suffering and act like you can, get around it. It just makes you a big fake, by the way. But honest embracing of suffering makes you real and makes you open your eyes and just take some time to imagine how people all around you are hurting everywhere and you are called to love them and suffering will mature you in that. Do you know the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, this great language he's talking about how God is the creator of and the redeemer of all things, what you can see and what you can't see. And in Jesus Christ, he's putting this whole earthly neighborhood back together. He's transforming the kingdom of darkness, turning into a kingdom of light. He says all that. And then he says, I labor with everything that is within me to see you complete in that Jesus. And then he says, I have committed myself to fill up what is lacking in Jesus' sufferings on your behalf. Do you realize Jesus suffered a ton for this world, but he wants more loving suffering to be done for the healing of the world, and he wants to do it through you. And that's a lot of how your character can be matured if you will let it. See, you don't have a choice. You don't have an option in controlling life and keeping away from suffering. You do have a choice in how you view it and how you respond. Can it produce faith? Can it produce love? Can it produce humility? And can it produce hope? Do you know what hope is? A lot of times we talk about hope as this, I got to stop right here, as if it's wishful thinking. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is a solid confidence about a final fixed future because of a victory that's already occurred. I will say it again. Hope is a solid confidence, a deep soul-satisfying assurance about a final fixed future because of some victory that happened in the middle of history. And it's the resurrection of the Son of God, of James Big Brother. And that is where reality is going. And so as St. Teresa of Avila said, one moment in glory will make all of life's suffering look like one night at a bad hotel. We were church planted in New Orleans, and we were huge Saints fans, still are. In 2009, the Saints won the Super Bowl. And about three Christmases ago, my son, Jeffrey Jr., came home and said, Dad, I found it on YouTube. There is a video of the Saints' victory with all the ads cut out. It's just full on. You can get, drink the whole thing in, you know, no inhibitions. So we're watching it. Now, we know the end from the beginning. How do you think the fumbles impacted us? Yeah, well, you still felt the drama a little bit, right? The offsides penalties, the personal fouls, on and on. Man, you know, we were able to handle it because we know where it was headed. There's a sense in which God keeps us in between times, like we're kind of sometimes not knowing the story and it's really hurting, and then sometimes really remembering it. It's like, we can hear this. Count it all joy. Christ, the sovereign King, the Messiah, he's won it all. Don't live in denial of suffering. Embrace it. Own it. Lament it like crazy. Join together with others. Help them lament. And then keep letting it. Don't let suffering, that's one of the things I pray, God, I don't like this, but I pray that suffering wouldn't be wasted, that you might produce something in this stubborn Jeffrey. It's only you can do through the beauty of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, this is a very challenging subject, very tricky. It's kind of one of those things that, as some people like to say, that's a lot harder than the sermons make it out to be. It really is. So we need a big dose of you, Lord Christ, walking with us, helping us to walk with one another, journeying out of exile, out of the wilderness, headed toward the promised land, and growing by grace, faith, hope, and love all along through you, Lord Jesus. It's a wild ride, but it is exciting, and we can embrace it and have our lives animated it through Christ. In his name I pray, amen.